The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, Behold the Lamb of God, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. Islam teaches that on the, quote, last day, unquote, which literally cannot come until Muslims have murdered all Jews on earth, all Muslims whose good deeds outweigh their bad deeds will enter paradise, following the example of their prophet Muhammad, killing non-Muslims, especially Jews, is among a Muslim's best deeds. Dying in the process of killing any non-Muslim in jihad is the only assurance of paradise that Islam offers. This is the tragic lie that motivates suicide bombers in Israel, Iraq, Afghanistan, and elsewhere to deliberately target defenseless women and children. Many who call themselves Christians, both Protestants and Catholics, though they may eschew the slaughter of Jews, have basically the same hope of reaching heaven by doing more good, in their estimation, than evil. Even elementary justice recognizes the folly of such an expectation. No earthly court of law would annul a speeding ticket because the defendant had driven more miles within the speed limit than exceeding it, or set a killer free and reward him for saving the lives of more people than he had murdered. Surely such an outrageous concept, repugnant to the human conscience, would not justify anyone in the eyes of the infinitely holy and righteous judge of the universe. No matter how many good deeds, so-called, a person may have done, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and by his perfect standards are condemned already, John 3:18. Nor can the one who says, I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6, and whose word forever is settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89, go back on his word, quote, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips, unquote, Psalm 89:34. We know that God is love, 1 John 4:8, and that he desires, quote, to have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, unquote, 1 Timothy 2:4. But he is also infinitely holy and righteous and cannot condone sin. He has declared, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4-20. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That sentence stands. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. Then how can God pardon sinners from eternal punishment without violating his own perfect justice? Would he not encourage sin and become an accomplice by forgiving the guilty? And how could he cancel the judgment he has pronounced without undermining his integrity? Scripture declares that whoever breaks even one commandment is guilty of all, James 2:10. Why? Disobedience of any of the Ten Commandments, no matter how slight it may seem from our perspective, is rebellion against God, and that is the essence of all sin. That being the case, how could the infinitely holy God fulfill his loving desire to forgive sinners? This is the central issue. Yet this vital question isn't even asked in Islam or Hinduism or any of the other world religions. They all promote the popular delusion that an excess of good deeds outweighing the bad will tip the scales of justice in the sinner's favor. But that isn't justice. Clearly, keeping the law perfectly in the future, even if possible, could never make up for breaking just one law in the past. Is the failure to recognize that fact the fatal flaw in all religions? In fact, no thinking person could persist in this delusion. Men knowingly wink at such religious fraud in order to drive from conscience the awful fear of the consequences of rebellion against a holy God. No, this deceit is maintained by stifling the convicting truth, the truth that God has placed in every conscience. Pride refuses to face the terrible implications of man's guilt before God. Nor can Islam, Buddhism, false Christianity, or any human religion afford to admit the truth. It would lose its power over the masses if it confessed that it had nothing to offer and that God alone could provide forgiveness to sinners. Forgiveness of sin? How is that possible? Guilt, punishment, and pardon are clearly matters of justice, and justice cannot be set aside even by love, mercy, or grace. God's righteous justice requires that sin's penalty be paid in full. Any religion claiming to influence God to forgive sin is a fraud. The penalty for the violation of God's perfect law, which God's infinite justice demands, is necessarily infinite. Finite man would be separated from God, eternally suffering to pay that impossible debt. Only God himself, who alone is infinite, could pay the infinite penalty. But how could he? He is not one of us. If only God could become a man. And that is exactly the wonderful plan of salvation that unfolds throughout the pages of God's holy word, the Bible. And only there. Biblical prophets foretold that God himself would come to this earth through a virgin birth. The seed of the woman shall bruise thy, that is, Satan's head, Genesis 3:15. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, Isaiah 7:14. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. The Quran says that Allah is ever merciful and forgiving, yet Allah offers no just basis for such forgiveness. The Quran comes from one man, Muhammad, who claimed to be inspired by Allah speaking through Gabriel. Muslims rely upon Muhammad and the Quran, although the Quran itself exhorts the prophet to confess his sins day and night, Surah 40, verse 55, and other places. And it declares that Allah changes his mind, quote, such of our revelation as we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring in its place one better or the like thereof, unquote, Surah 2, 106. And again, quote, we put one revelation in place of another, unquote, Surah 16, 101, and other places. In contrast, the Bible came to us through about 40 men over the course of 1,600 years. Thus, for each of its writers, we have 39 other witnesses from different cultures and different times in history. Most of them never met. The only thing they had in common was the claim of being inspired by Yahweh, the one true God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Exodus 3:15 plus 11 more times in the Bible God is called that. He's called the God of Israel. Exodus 5:1 plus 202 more times. Their writings are harmoniously integrated with intricate themes developed from one to another in a manner that proves divine inspiration. One theme running throughout Genesis to Revelation is the crimson thread of God's plan of salvation. This is carefully unfolded in deepening revelation from writer to writer and supported by hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ without change or failure. God has left no doubt that he himself has come to earth through the virgin birth to pay the infinite penalty his own justice demands for sin, providing a just and eternal salvation. Salvation for sinful man was part of God's plan from all eternity. He knew that Adam and Eve would believe the serpent and that all their descendants would continue in that rebellion. God's promise of forgiveness, however, is continually renewed through his prophets. The means of salvation comes ever more clearly into focus through the unfolding picture presented in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It begins with the sacrificing of animals to provide the skins with which God clothed Adam and Eve after expelling them from the garden because of their rebellion. It was a temporary covering, not full forgiveness. Quote, "The blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sins," unquote, Hebrews 10:4. The promised Savior was called the Messiah. That he would have to give his own life for the sins of mankind was pictured repeatedly in the sacrifices of innocent animals, especially the offering of a spotless, unprotesting lamb. We first meet the lamb as Abel's sin offering. Cain's insistence upon offering instead the efforts of his own hands was a clear rejection of God's salvation and a prototype of all religions that have followed. The persecution throughout human history of those who obey God was also foreseen in Cain's murder of his brother Abel, because Abel's slain lamb was accepted while Cain's good works were not. Repeatedly, a sacrificed lamb pictured the promise of the true Lamb of God who would give himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6. That the lamb would be the very Son of God was also foreseen. As Abraham led his son Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there at God's command, believing that God would raise him from the dead, Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" In faith, Abraham responded, "God will provide himself a lamb," Genesis 22:8. That promise runs through the Bible. Quote, "The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me," unquote, Isaiah 48:16. Quote, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world," unquote, 1 John 4:14. Failing to understand their own prophets and thinking that the Messiah would immediately take the throne of David, most Jews didn't realize that he had to come first as the promised lamb, to be crucified for their sins in fulfillment of the Levitical offerings. Only upon his second coming in power and glory would he establish an earthly kingdom. The sacrifice of a lamb and sprinkling of its blood upon the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of their houses, Exodus 12:7-13, caused the destroying angel to pass over the Israelites when God's judgment fell upon Egypt, bringing Israel's deliverance from cruel slavery, and still celebrated as Passover by Jews worldwide. Sadly, exactly as the prophets foretold, Israel mocked and crucified the Holy One of God, whom even the demons recognized. Mark 1:24, Luke 4:34. Few heeded John the Baptist, quote, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," unquote, John 1:29. In contrast, there is no just basis in Islam for forgiveness of sin. And even in Catholicism, which makes much of Christ's crucifixion, its sufficiency is denied by the claim that in the sacrifice of the Mass, he is being perpetually offered. Thus, the penalty is never paid on Catholic altars. For if it were, as Scripture says, the Mass would have, quote, "ceased to be offered. The worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins," unquote, Hebrews 10:2. The continual offering of the supposedly transubstantiated body and blood of Christ on Rome's altars rejects clear biblical declarations that, quote, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is no more offering for sin. That's Hebrews 9, verse 25 through chapter 10, verse 18. Every attempt to add to or to perpetuate Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross is a denial of Christ's triumphant cry, "It is finished," John 19:30. As in false Christianity, so in all the world's religions, the penalty for sin is never paid, but hangs over worshipers' heads like a sword of Damocles. Quote, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight," unquote. Romans 3:20. Only Christ could and did pay the penalty of sin. But how can believing in him justify a sinner? Paul confronts that very question. How could God, quote, "be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus," unquote, Romans 3:26. He answers that there is nothing we can do but accept the sacrifice of Christ, which God has accepted on our behalf, and thereby we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," Acts 16:31. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works," Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Many who claim to believe in Christ insist upon adding their own efforts in partial payment for their salvation. But salvation is a gift. Quote, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," unquote, Romans 6:23. To attempt to pay for salvation with church membership, prayers, or good deeds is an insult to Christ, who paid the full price. And it is a rejection of the gift of God's grace. Some claim that Christ did not die for all mankind, but only for those predestined to salvation, leaving the rest to eternal torment. Yet every picture of Christ's sacrifice in the Old Testament was for all Israel. But every Jew was not saved, because all did not believe. Salvation is by faith. The Passover was not only for all Israel, but for all Egyptians also, who would in faith kill a lamb and apply its blood to their houses. The manna was for all Israel. No one was left out. So it was with the water out of the rock. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. And that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And so it was with the Day of Atonement, all Levitical sacrifices, etc. These were for all Jews and for any strangers who would believe. There was never a hint that any sacrifice or other provision from God was for only a certain elect group. We need not speculate whether John 3:16 means that God so loved all the world that he gave Christ to die for all. Christ settles that issue by introducing his cross to Nicodemus with another example from the Old Testament. Quote, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:14 and 15. Indisputably, being healed by looking to the serpent, exactly like all other Old Testament provisions pointing to Christ, was not for a limited number within Israel, but for all who would believe. So it is with every picture of the coming Lamb of God. Isaiah declares, "All we like sheep have gone astray," Isaiah 53:6. This is an indictment of every person in Israel. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. In equally clear language, Isaiah adds the good news: "The Lord hath laid on him that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Just as all have gone astray, so Christ died for all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1, 15. Satan tries to snatch these good tidings of great joy to all people, Luke 2, 10, out of the hearts of those who hear it, quote, lest they should believe and be saved, unquote, Luke 8, 12. Let us stand upon God's word, proclaiming to all the world that a Savior was born in Bethlehem, the Lamb of God, to bear away the sin of the world, that he died on the cross for the sins of all, and that the gift of eternal life is offered freely to all who will receive it in childlike faith.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from Khaled al-Azam. We Arab leaders brought disaster upon Arab refugees, bringing pressure to bear upon them to leave Israel in 1948. We have rendered them dispossessed, accustomed them to begging, lowered their morale and social level. We exploited them in the service of political purposes. From Khaled al-Azam, Prime Minister of Syria, in Memoirs, Volume 1, 386-87, cited in From Time Immemorial by Joan Peters, page 16. See our offering list. Our next quotable is from Mahmoud Abbas. We threw them into prisons, refugee camps, similar to the ghettos in which the Jews used to live. From Mahmoud Abbas, or Abu Mazen, former Prime Minister of the Palestinian Authority, quoted in the Wall Street Journal, June 5, 2003. And our last quotable is from Muhammad Saleh ed-Din. In demanding the return of the refugees to Palestine, that is, Israel, the Arabs intend that they shall return as masters. More explicitly, they intend to annihilate the state of Israel. From Muhammad Saleh ed-Din, Egyptian Minister for Foreign Affairs, quoted in Al-Misri, October 11, 1949, cited in Peters, page 22. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question is a composite of several we have received. In the October Q&A, you wrote, Jesus is called the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47, and the last Adam, verse 45. Just as Adam needed no mother to contribute half of the genes, neither did Christ. Although Mary's womb and blood contributed to the nourishment and growth of the one to whom she gave birth, she had nothing to do with the physical origin of this second man. It was created in her womb, just as God created Adam. Yet Scripture never refers to him as a created being, but as the one through whom all was created. Furthermore, Scripture compels us to believe that Mary was not just an incubator or surrogate mother to Jesus. How else can we explain the many references to the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, etc.? Why is she called his mother if she contributed no more to his human origin than Joseph? Perhaps genes from Mary affected by the fall involving defects, disease, and death were repaired to their original perfection that God's Lamb would be without blemish. Moreover, the titles of Second Man and Last Adam refer to Christ in resurrection, not incarnation. This is abundantly clear by their context in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes, it is in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul refers to Jesus as, quote, the last Adam, verse 45, and second man, unquote, verse 47. However, The resurrection is not the only subject. Moreover, if second man and last Adam refer to Christ in resurrection, who was the first man to be resurrected? Surely not Adam. Christ is likened to Adam in two ways. One, he's the second man, who was sinless, without father or mother, perfect man as God intended him to be. No one since Adam deserved to be called man until Christ was virgin born. Two, Christ is the last Adam because he is the progenitor of a new race. It is not through his resurrection alone that he is either the second man or last Adam, but through his sinless origin, perfect life, and redemption of sinners, and his resurrection. Certainly, these two phrases do not derive their meaning exclusively from the resurrection. You suggest that, quote, genes from Mary affected by the fall were repaired to their original perfection, that God's Lamb would be without blemish, unquote. That seems far more speculative than my belief that, quote, a body hast thou prepared me, unquote, Hebrews 10:5, indicates that Christ's body was created supernaturally in Mary's womb, just as Adam's was created by God. It seems biblical and reasonable that Christ's physical perfection comes from God's creation of his body rather than from some unnatural perfection in Mary, a sinner in need of salvation. I don't know the creative process that God used in preparing Christ's body, but I don't think it was a mere fertilization of Mary's egg. Whatever the process, it was supernatural, nor would the phrase, the seed of the woman, require Mary's egg. That term is used a number of times to refer simply to offspring. Genesis 13:16, Genesis 17:10, Leviticus 20, verses 3 and 4, chapter 21, verse 21, Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, Matthew 22, 24, John 8, 33, and so forth. Likewise, quote, of the seed of David, unquote, Romans 1, 3, 2 Timothy 2, 8, would be satisfied by Mary being his mother through carrying him in her womb and giving birth to him without any genes coming from her. Why would that be necessary? In no case am I suggesting that Christ was a created creature. We're talking about the body, not his eternal being. I think the view that Christ's body was created by God in Mary's womb is implied by such phrases as, quote, a body hast thou prepared for me, unquote, Hebrews 10:5, quote, the word was made flesh, unquote, John 1:14, and, quote, made a little lower than the angels, unquote, Psalm 8:5, Hebrews 2:9. And no more suggests that Christ was a creature than do these statements. Your suggestion of an alteration in Mary's genes so that Christ would be sinless is close to Catholicism's error that Mary had to be sinless in order to give birth to the sinless Son of God. She mothered the body of his incarnation. She is not the mother of the eternal Son of God. She is his mother by carrying him to full term and giving birth to this one who is truly man, yet truly God. Gabriel's statement, quote, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, unquote, Luke 1:35, is compatible with my view and certainly does not deny it. Surely Gabriel's words to Joseph, quote, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, unquote, Matthew 1:20, could as well be a creative act as the fertilization of an egg by the Holy Spirit. To me, the latter seems to lessen the miracle of a truly virgin birth. Anyway, we agree that our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, eternally coequal and coexistent with the Father, was supernaturally given a body and thus became man in Mary's womb without ceasing to be God. I think it is splitting hairs to demand that prepared can't mean created. We don't know the process by which Christ's body was, quote, prepared, unquote, only that it was a supernatural miraculous, special act of God. That sounds like creation to me. And why not? Certainly creating Christ's body in Mary's womb would no more make him a creature than preparing it. I can't explain either, nor can I distinguish them.
And now, Dave, our second and final question this month. The following is a post that Phil Johnson of MacArthur's radio program, Grace to You, put on a webpage called Easy Board on August 22, 2003. Quote, Dave Hunt distributes a videotape of a lecture on Calvinism he gave at Greg Laurie's church, in which Hunt says this, Don't get angry with me if I quote someone. I didn't say it. They said it. For example, a good friend, John MacArthur Jr., 10 years ago you wouldn't have known he was a Calvinist, but it comes out more and more. He wrote a book in 1996 called The Love of God. Basically, it tells you God doesn't love everybody. And his study Bible came out in 1997. It's a Calvinist treatise. Of course, Hunt is lying. MacArthur's book expressly argues against the hyper-Calvinist notion that God is utterly devoid of any love for the reprobate. But Hunt deliberately gives the impression that he is quoting MacArthur verbatim. End quote. Do you have any comments?
First of all, no rational person would imagine that I am quoting MacArthur verbatim in saying, quote, basically, it, MacArthur's book, tells you God doesn't love everybody, unquote. Much less would anyone imagine I am deliberately giving the impression that I am quoting MacArthur verbatim. Yet Johnson has made the same accusation repeatedly, including in a letter to T.A. McMahon, adding, quote, it is precisely that sort of deliberate misrepresentation that has caused so many people to question Mr. Hunt's integrity, unquote. In specific response, I wrote the following to Johnson in a letter dated June 29, 2003, 7 weeks before he repeated the same false accusation on his website. Quote, of course he, that is MacArthur, like other Calvinists, repeatedly states that God loves everyone. In spite of that, his book, The Love of God, basically says that God doesn't love all. Yes, he says, quote, God's love is for the world in general, the human race, all humanity, unquote, page 86. As evidence, MacArthur says, the fact that God promises to forgive and even pleads with sinners to repent proves his love toward them, page 15. He can't be serious. It proves God's love for him to plead with spiritual corpses who can neither hear nor respond and whom he has not sovereignly chosen to believe on him. You find that in Saved Without a Doubt, pages 58 through 59. And from whom he withholds the grace to believe and for whom Christ didn't even die? Please tell me, in what way and how God loves those who, quote, by his eternal and immutable counsel, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction, unquote. That's John Calvin in his Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 21, Paragraph 7. You dare to call that love? I'm still quoting my letter to Phil Johnson. Quote, of course, John MacArthur is basically saying that God doesn't love everyone. If God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8, then how does he show love to those for whom Christ didn't die and whom he has predestined to eternal torment? That this is the teaching of Calvinism, I document by quoting many Calvinists. Here are just a few. Quote, by his eternal providence, they were before their birth doomed to eternal destruction. Unquote. That's Calvin in his Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 23, Paragraph 3. Quote, is he not able to do the same for others, that is, say, the non-elect? Assuredly, he is, unquote. That's A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God, page 50. Quote, If some people are not elected unto salvation, then it would seem that God is not at all that loving toward them. Unquote. That's R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God, page 32. Quote, Calvin taught that God hated the reprobate and planned their sin and damnation, unquote. That's Robert A. Maury, Studies in the Atonement, page 296. Quote, some are foreordained to death as truly as others are foreordained to life, unquote. That's Lorraine Bettner, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, page 104. Quote, this view intensifies God's love by limiting it only to those who believe. What a contradiction, my comment. What a contradiction. Is continuing the quote, that sure beats the indiscriminate general benevolence we seem to be hearing much about today, end of quote. That's Michael Scott Horton putting amazing back into grace, page 96, and so forth. I could quote many other Calvinists in the same vein. I'm still continuing the quotation of my letter to Phil Johnson. If a man claims to be loving and kind, seemingly demonstrates it by providing shelter and food, and then tortures and murders the person he housed and fed, would you credit him with loving that person? How can MacArthur say that God loves those whom he could save, but instead has predestined to damnation? Rationally, no matter what else MacArthur says, he is teaching that basically God doesn't love everyone. Refute my reasoning if you can, but don't call me a liar. You claim that I say that God is obligated to save everyone. Apparently, you haven't given my book a fair reading either. God is not obligated to do anything for anyone. I say that repeatedly. It is not a matter of obligation, but of love, and love does not depend upon obligation. In What Love Is This?, I quote a number of Calvinists, Piper, Packer, and others, who attempt to show that God loves those whom he has predestined to eternal damnation. I spend several pages showing that it isn't rational to insist that God loves anyone whom he has predestined to eternal torment before they were even born. If you think it is, please explain to me how and in what way God loves such persons. MacArthur says God loves everyone, but his basic teaching is that God only loves the elect. Yes, he says that God loves different people in different ways, but it isn't love at all to withhold salvation from any whom he could save, much less to predestine them to eternal torment before they were even born. If you disagree with me, at least be fair enough to present my biblical argument and then to disprove it, but don't accuse me of dishonesty and misrepresentation and distortion. You are the one who is distorting my position. You argue, either Spurgeon spoke unequivocally or he contradicted himself. Both can't be true. Of course both can be true. That's why it's a contradiction. He unequivocally says one thing and then says the opposite. You're the expert on Spurgeon. You know his contradictions. I present a number of them in my book and have given you examples in this correspondence. But you accuse me of misrepresenting Spurgeon and being unwilling to admit it. That isn't true. You accuse me of, quote, imputing to Calvinists things they have never said and refusing to let their own words speak for themselves, unquote. Again, a harsh accusation and a very serious one. But you offer no evidence, no proof, no documentation, no quotes. Yet I offer hundreds of quotes of dozens of Calvinists with references so readers can check the context for themselves. I let their own words speak for them, then contrast that with God's word, which says the contrary, unquote. The end of my quotation from my letter. Phil Johnson has never responded to my sincere request for him to explain how God could truly love those whom he has chosen not to save, even though he could save all. The very title of my book, What Love Is This?, asks a sincere question to which no Calvinist has yet given a rational or biblical response.
This month's TVC Extra features special messages from both T.A. McMahon and Dave Hunt. First, here's Tom.
I can't think of any experience in a believer's life in Christ that is better than knowing that he or she is being used of the Lord. Even if we don't see the immediate fruit of our involvement, we can still know that God had us in that situation for his glory and as a blessing to others. There is nothing better this side of heaven. In fact, it's a foretaste of heaven. Such experiences are not for just a select few. Rather, they are for every born-again believer in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians that, quote, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." End of quote. Ephesians 2:10. Although we have individual ministries, we at the Ministry of the Berean Call are particularly thankful that we can be used of the Lord to serve you. This newsletter is just one of a host of opportunities the Lord has provided for such service. Many of our readers have referred to our resource materials as a ministry within a ministry. We are excited that we can offer these "Can't Find Them at Your Local Christian Bookstore" materials for your spiritual edification.
And now, our special message from Dave Hunt: what we believe, why we believe it, and why it matters.
Unlike the Quran and other scriptures of the world's religions, the Bible alone, through hundreds of major prophecies fulfilled, can be proved to be the word of the one true God, creator of the universe. And the Bible alone promises salvation as a free gift of God's grace. To whom? To all who believe, quote, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," unquote, Acts 16:31. Salvation from what? From God's righteous judgment that all men deserve because of sin. Quote, "For all have sinned. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," unquote, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14, and Christ declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," John 14:6. There is no other way of salvation. Why is salvation only through Jesus Christ? He is the promised Messiah, the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, who became a man through the virgin birth, lived a sinless life, and died for our sins in full payment of the penalty God's holy justice demanded. Those who reject his payment in their place remain in their guilt, condemned to eternal punishment in separation from God. How can we be sure of salvation? Hundreds of prophecies given to identify the Messiah were all fulfilled precisely in Christ's virgin birth, sinless life, crucifixion, and resurrection, proving that the Bible is the only word of God and that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. David foretold the crucifixion. "They pierced my hands and my feet," Psalm 22:16. Likewise, prophesying Christ's coming, Isaiah wrote, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed," Isaiah 53:5-6. Who qualifies for the salvation God offers through Christ? Only sinners. Those who refuse to admit their guilt, or who attempt to pay for their salvation by good works, prayers, church membership, gifts to charity, or any other means, insult God and reject Christ's payment for their sins. Such good works are acceptable only as gratitude for the gift of salvation, not in payment thereof. Salvation's terms, faith alone in Christ alone, having been set by God himself, are unchangeable and non-negotiable. All who believe on Christ are commanded to tell this good news to all who will listen. Those who preach another gospel in the name of Christ or any other are the worst of all deceivers.
This month's news alert comes from the Portugal News, November 1, 2003. Delegates attending the Vatican and United Nations-inspired annual Interfaith Congress, The Future of God, held during October in Fatima, heard how the shrine is to be developed into a center where all the religions of the world will gather to pay homage to their various gods. Addressing Hindu, Muslim, Jewish, Orthodox, Buddhist, and African pagan representatives, the shrine's rector, Monsignor Luciano Guerra, stated, "The future of Fatima, or the adoration of God and His Mother at this holy shrine, must pass through the creation of a shrine where different religions can mingle." The Hindu representative, Ansok Ansraj, described how already in the Far East, millions of Hindus are getting positive vibrations from visiting Marian shrines without endangering their faith. Monsignor Guerra pointed out that the very fact that Fatima is the name of a Muslim and Muhammad's daughter is indicative that the shrine must be open to the coexistence of various faiths and beliefs. According to the Monsignor, therefore we must assume that it was the will of the Blessed Virgin Mary that this comes about this way. Traditional Catholics opposed to the Congress were described by the Monsignor as old-fashioned, narrow-minded, fanatic extremists, and provocateurs. One of the principal speakers, a Jesuit theologian, Father Jacques Dupuy, was insistent that the religions of the world must unite. The religion of the future will be a general convening of religions in a universal Christ that will satisfy all, he said. The Belgian-born theologian argued, the other religious traditions in the world are part of God's plan for humanity, and the Holy Spirit is operating and present in Buddhist, Hindu, and other sacred writings of Christian and non-Christian faiths as well. In an impassioned plea, he said, the universality of God's kingdom permits this, and this is nothing more than a diversified form of sharing in the same mystery of salvation. In the end, it is hoped that the Christian will become a better Christian, and each Hindu a better Hindu. An official statement put out by the Congress called for a non-proselytizing approach by all religions. What is needed is that each religion be true to its faith integrally and treat each religion on the same footing of equality with no inferior or superiority complexes. It emphasized that the secret to peace amongst all religions is admitting that contradictions exist between creeds, but to concentrate on what unites them, as opposed to what separates them. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of By God's Grace. There's some special projects in the works that we hope to complete as early as possible next year, so we covet your prayers to that end. The groundwork has been prepared for our psychology video, tentatively titled Psychology and the Church, Critical Questions, Biblical Answers. Shooting will begin in the early spring. We're hoping that this video will help curb the church's seemingly ravenous appetite for psychological counseling. We're nearing the completion of a major overhaul of our TBC website. Our objective is to load it with all the content we can, yet at the same time make it easy to search and retrieve material and overall just easier to use. Dave's book, Calvinism Debated, 5 Points, 2 Views, published by Multnomah, is scheduled to be in bookstores by March. However, Multnomah, who purchased the rights to What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God from Loyal Publishers, and was well into preparations, that is, revisions, new cover, marketing, promotions, and so forth, for its release this month, has decided against publishing it. Therefore, our game plan is to print a limited number with Dave's revisions as we seek a new publisher. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.